Good morning. I'm glad to see you all. Glad to be here with you. It's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord, to come together. Remember, we've come for the purpose of gathering together and worshiping God in a public assembly, to sing praises to His name, to pray together, and to, if God will bless us, hear the preaching of the gospel. Today is a day that is often known as Palm Sunday. I think everybody is familiar with that term, Palm Sunday. It commemorates the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, fulfilling a promise and a prophecy that is spoken of in the scriptures, including from the book of Zechariah. I would like to read to you some things concerning that from Mark chapter 11. So if you'd like to turn there with me, please do. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. As you know, I'm a huge fan of Mark. I love all the scriptures, of course. But I really want to encourage you guys to read Mark, because it is a very action-packed and concise gospel account. And it's easy to follow along chronologically, pretty much, the things that he does. So it says in chapter 11, it says, "And then when they came nigh to Jerusalem," or near to Jerusalem, "unto Bethpage and Bethany," these were cities just to the east, "at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about all those things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Thus begins the beginning of this last several days before the Lord Jesus Christ is offered unto God on the Passover. And then after spending time in the grave, he arose victoriously, of course, on the first day of the week. Next Sunday will be Easter, and that's what we commemorate. Every year we commemorate Easter, and I think it's wonderful. And we may have some people here who don't normally show up. You know what we're going to do? We're going to love them and be grateful that they're here. But I want you to understand that we always celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ every time we meet. And, you know, I've said this to you before, that while all of the gospel accounts give us a lot of good information concerning the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, things that he taught, the people that he healed, and so on, a huge portion, a significant portion of all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, deal with that last week or so when he was in Jerusalem. So this is a very notable time, and you'll notice that what we read about is that in fulfillment of prophecy, he entered in triumphantly into Jerusalem as the king. That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna means save us. And it says in Zechariah that he will come riding on the foal of an ass, bringing salvation. Aren't you glad that he rode into Jerusalem? I am. Aren't you glad that he endured all the things that he did for our sakes? Yeah. And of course, the cross is the greatest thing that he did, because he bore the wrath of God in our place. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning. The Lord will give us liberty. I'd like to talk about the wrath of God. I'd like to begin by reading to you the 85th Psalm, the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85 goes this way. It says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Selah. Now, as I've told you before, the word Selah is a word that means let's stop and think about, let's pause and consider. So let me read verse 2. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let not them turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Well, that's a good psalm, isn't it? A lot of good thoughts there. The framework that I'd like to take you through is this. As expressed in this psalm, it may seem like there's a contradiction, or at least there's a little bit of we need to do some rightly dividing of the word of God, because on the one hand he says, you have taken away your wrath from us. You have covered all our sins. You have saved us. And yet the psalmist goes on to say, turn from your wrath. Turn us from your anger. Save us. And so what I want us to, as we go through and think about the idea of wrath, which is throughout the scriptures, I want us to understand the following points. One is that the Bible teaches us by the word of God that Jesus Christ took away all the wrath of God, all of the condemnation and judgment on the tree, that he has saved us eternally from God's wrath. All the wrath that is to come of God has been poured out on his son, and we have been freed from that. But there's still wrath in a sense that can come upon us as we are disobedient. His anger can still be kindled, and we're going to go through that as well. That's not something that puts us into heaven or keeps us from heaven, but it keeps us from the kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. He wants to ask for peace to come to our land. There's wrath now upon God, and we sang the song when we were, what was it, 403, the farther along. You know, that first line is interesting, isn't it? Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while others, I don't know the words. What is living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Right, right. Why are we tempted and tried, and why does it look like the wicked in this world seem to seemingly escape the wrath of God? Right? Do you see that? So there's a lot of facets to this. And the word wrath is in our King James version like 200 times. So I can't possibly cover all of it in one sermon, as much as I might like to. I promise I won't. But there are some things that I want us to hit upon, and that's the framework that we need to talk about. So to begin with, I'd like to talk about wrath. And I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. These should be very familiar verses to you. If they're not, then I apologize. You should know these verses. You should think about them all the time. They're foundational texts. Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul, picking up the thought, says, when he's writing to the church there at Ephesus, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh now in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, before we talk about wrath, let's just kind of focus on a couple of things here quickly that the Apostle Paul presumes that the people know because he's taught them. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Okay, who hath he quickened? Now, the word quickened there means to be made alive, but it has a specific emphasis upon when a woman is carrying a child and that child begins to kick, begins to move. Many of you women here have had children, and so you may remember back, or maybe the Lord's blessed you to kind of forget the pain of childbirth. But regardless, I remember when our two children, Jonna was carrying them, she'd say, hey, come in, the baby's kicking, you know, the baby's moving. And I know it wasn't always pleasant. Maybe she was punching you in the ribs or getting a foot in your bladder or something. I know it was very uncomfortable. But you know what was great about that, though? The reason it was exciting is because you knew that it was alive. Okay, I mean, you knew intellectually, you knew through the changes of your body, you knew because you went to the doctor or whatever, you knew that there was something inside you. But when that baby began to kick, when that baby was quickened, then you knew that there was something in there that was alive, and it filled you with joy. And that's the term that he uses. Now, that's not the only term that God describes in the Scripture concerning how he makes us alive in this sense, makes us alive with eternal life. In John chapter 3, for example, should be a very familiar set of scriptures to you. We don't have to go there right now, but I do want to go through a couple of these examples for you. There's a man named Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. He's one of the Sanhedrins. He's a rabbi, and he comes to the Lord Jesus by night. This is early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says, Master, Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God, because no man could do the things that you do except God be with him. He had evidenced many miracles and given many teachings and so on. And that's what Nicodemus was talking about. We know you're from God. No man could do these things except God be with him. That was a profession of faith. But notice what Jesus says. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except someone be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ is saying that when you see evidence of someone who is acknowledging God, acknowledging the work of Christ, he had to have been born again in order for him to have that sight. Notice he doesn't see it and then decides to become a born again. He says you got to be born again before you can see it, before you can perceive it. So here the Lord Jesus uses a metaphor, uses an illustration of a new birth. And we often call that, you know, born again Christians mean people who believe that God has given the new birth as promised in the scriptures. Well, there's another place we can go. We can go to John chapter 5. This is a while later. The Lord Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath day. The Jews, other Jews, not Nicodemus, but other Jews of this class who did not appreciate the Lord Jesus very much, they criticized the fact that he had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. In other words, he is saying that I'm not doing something that's contrary to my Father, but I'm doing my very Father's will. And they didn't like that very much at all. So as Jesus began to explain to them about all the things that bore witness to the fact that he was in fact doing his Father's will, one of the things he says about verse 25 is he says, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay. Now he's not talking about the resurrection at the end of time, because in verse 29 he goes on to say the time is coming, not yet, but is coming, when all who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of the just, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. That earlier resurrection, though, is a spiritual resurrection. Okay? The time is coming and now is. Even as Jesus was standing there speaking to these men, no doubt he was, in some mysterious way, in his perfect way, he was giving life to people, just like he gave life to the thief on the cross, right? The one who confessed him and said, Lord, remember me. So here the Lord Jesus uses a resurrection, something from the dead. And notice in each of these things, we're passive in that. If somebody's dead, you can bring them back to life, or God can bring them back to life, but you don't bring somebody back to life who's already alive, you know? You don't quicken someone who's already moving. You're dead prior to that. And there's other examples, translation, being a new creature, being washed. These are other examples that the scriptures give to identify this transformation whereby God sovereignly gives life And now that person is alive. And of course, this is who he's talking about. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. They were dead in trespasses and sins because of their father Adam and because of our own nature. In fact, he identifies that prior to this, we were children of wrath, even as others, okay? In our base state, apart from God sovereignly giving us life, we are described, and they were described as children of wrath. And Paul doesn't exempt himself from that. He says, even we were children of wrath. So let's talk a little bit about the wrath of God. We like to think about God in a lot of ways. We like to think about Him as being a God of love, which He is. We like to think about God being a God of kindness, which He is. We like to think about Him being a God of mercy. We like those things of Him. We'll maybe not always like to think about His wrath, though. But we need to think about His wrath, and it's an important part of His essential nature. Indeed, I will tell you that if God was not a God of wrath, then He would not be a good God. He would not be a just God if He did not have wrath. So I've gone this long, and I haven't even defined wrath for you yet. That should be annoying you. Okay, you should be annoyed with me because you need to know what wrath is. There's a lot of different words in the scriptures that are translated into wrath, but usually what it brings about is the idea of a controlled, bottled rage. Okay, a burning indignation, a very intense displeasure at sin and at that which is contrary to Him. The Bible that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So if in His creation, if there are aspects of His creation that are in rebellion to Him, that are doing things that are contrary to Him, He's going to naturally have wrath. Now, when we think about the wrath of God, we might think of somewhat like a wrath of man. Somebody we all may have known people, or we may have, unfortunately, in times past, done this ourselves, where we got out of control and we're raging and punching the wall and kicking the cat and doing all sorts of things like that. That's the wrath of man. That's not the wrath of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. James tells it this way, right? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's James chapter 1, right? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But God's wrath does work the righteousness. So God, that's what I'm trying to say, that God's wrath is a perfect wrath, a holy hatred, an absolute flaming fire against all that is opposed to Him and contrary to His nature and His goodness. It has to be that way. Remember, we read about in the book of Revelation how that at the end, when we have the final judgment and all the wicked are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That consuming fire, which will last forever, is the ultimate manifestation of God's wrath, which shall be poured out upon the wicked. If we go through the book of Revelation, we find in Revelation 15 and in 16, they're towards the end, as God is winding up this thing, okay, as God is approaching his return, we find where there are these vials of God's wrath that begin to be poured out upon the earth. They get to be poured out on the wicked. How that gets manifested, I really don't care, but part of me is glad that the wicked will have wrath poured out upon them because they're wicked and they're it's unjust. The injustices of this world bother us, but we're here to tell you that all of God's wrath shall be satisfied. And once again, circling back, remember, we have been saved from God's wrath. In that sense, that burning eternal wrath, we've been saved from. We've been translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of our dear Son. Let's go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church there. This is one of the earlier letters that he's given us. And I want to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then I want to skip forward and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Thessalonica, remember, is a city. I'll pretend like this is a map of Greece, okay? And this is the northern part of Greece, which is called Macedonia. And then down here in the south is a place called Achaia. So we got Macedonia and Achaia. Thessalonica is on the seacoast up here in Macedonia. Thessalonica is one of the cities up here. Philippi and Berea and others are up there. Down here is Corinth. That's where he's located. He's in Achaia. And he's writing back to the church about the things that they had received. And in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. You having been chosen by God, that's been manifested by your reception of the gospel. For the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, that is the word of God, the gospel, in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith is Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Their faith was so great that everybody knew it. Everybody knew that there was this explosion of faith, people following the Lord Jesus Christ. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Delivered us from the wrath to come. That's that final pouring out of God's wrath upon the wicked. We've been saved from that. And the way we've been saved from that is very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ took it. Okay? God is a God of wrath. He can't just say, close enough, we're great on a curve, it's fine. You know, he can't do that. His essential nature is light. He cannot have any darkness in front of him. And we, obviously, by our own selves, we cannot approach unto him. There's nothing of our own selves that is do anything but the wrath of God. And it's appropriate that God should be wrathful towards sin and towards sinners. But praise be to God that before the world ever began, he called us out. And, you know, God the Father chose us out, put his love upon us. That's what he said, for the great love which wherein he loved us. In the appointed time, he sent this man, Jesus. He was God, but he was a man. And he was the only one who was not due any wrath of God. He was perfect in every way. His ministry was there to show us that he was perfect. He was the great Paschal Lamb. There was not one sin in him, and yet he gladly bore our sins. He bore our wrath. God poured out in some way mysterious that we don't really understand an eternity of wrath and judgment to us and to all of God's people was poured out on him. Okay? And Jesus Christ took it. Okay? He could have come down from the cross. They taunted him. They said, hey, why don't you come down? But he didn't do it. He stayed on that cross for the joy that was set before him. What joy? That we would all live with him forever. And we would be saved from the wrath to come. So, it's good for us to remember that because there's going to be times when we get discouraged. There's going to be times when our faith gets cold. There's going to be times when we get caught up in the world. I'm not talking really to you. I'm talking to me. But this is true for all of us. That we look around and we get to either feeling sorry for ourselves or we begin to wonder why is it that people in the world seem to get away with things. What's the deal, right? And we need to keep looking forward and remember that we've been saved from the wrath of God and God has called us to his fellowship in his kingdom. His wrath is not abiding on us. Now, if we're disobedient sons, we will receive a measure of that in a corrective sense. We'll get to some scriptures in a minute and I'll teach you there. But we need to remember and rejoice and reflect upon the fact that just as they cried out to that man when he rode that donkey into Jerusalem, save us, he did. Isn't that great? I mean, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ has saved us from the wrath to come. Now, when you look at the Bible, you know, and you start to think about God and his judgment and his wrath, you know, there's a lot of examples of where he did, in fact, pour out his wrath, at least in some measure. Y'all remember the flood? Going back to Genesis chapter 6. There are a lot of people today, you know, Keith, you get to put up with this all the time in academia. There's a lot of people today who doubt that the flood ever happened. Or they say it was just a localized flood, you know, or it wasn't, you know, whatever. And that's what Peter tells us is going to happen. 2,000 years ago, Peter nailed it. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, in the latter days, there shall be scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's their motivation, right? Saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they are today, right? And this, he says, they are willingly ignorant of, that there was a time when God covered the world with water and destroyed all life, except for Noah and those that were in the ark, okay? That was a manifestation of God's righteous, just wrath. Remember, God's wrath is not a rage. He waited. He delayed until, who's the guy? Methuselah. Remember, Methuselah said his name by prophecy meant that when he dies, the end will come. Well, he lived longer than anybody else. He lived 969 years, right? He gave, you know, Noah was working on the flood, on the ark for 100 years. I mean, it was surely done long before then. But God was in his long suffering. Yet, there was a time when his wrath came. And that's one of the things we need to understand about it. We're not supposed to be wrathful. We shouldn't be angry, you know. We should have a quiet spirit. Vengeance belongs to God. But we need to understand that part of God's wrath is it's not this uncontrolled rage, but rather it's a very bottled up, severe displeasure with sin. And he will, in due time, pour out his wrath just as he did in the flood. Now, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Because he had made a covenant. What about the Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain? You know, the great wickedness, same kind of wickedness that's going on in the world today. Here it is, right? And yet God pours out all of his destruction and wrath upon that place. You know, people today just, you know, say, well, that's not really what happened or whatever. And you look at all the other destructions that he brought. Think about the judgments when the nation of Israel was imprisoned and they were slaves in Egypt. And God, by a mighty hand, but in a very deliberate way, he didn't just show up on a Thursday and they left on Saturday. Now, it was several months, but there were the 10 plagues that God poured out specifically upon all the gods of Egypt. He says, I'm making a distinction between these false gods, these gods of Satan, which what they are, and that's the kind of worship still going on today. He poured out his wrath upon the Egyptians, culminating in the Passover and the culminating in the Red Sea when he destroyed Pharaoh's army. I mean, God's been showing his wrath against sin and against wickedness all along. When he brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, he said the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, all of these, you know, horrible races that were to be exterminated, he used Israel as the mechanism, but God was destroying them, and he should have, and they didn't do it all. But no, that was an indication of his wrath. He destroyed Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. He destroyed Babylon, which was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, right? He scraped Tyre to the ground because of their insolence, right? God showed, both in the Old Testament and the New, his wrath upon sin and upon wickedness. But what I want you to see is, even though God has always made all of these destructions, and God has not changed at all, but he's waiting, okay? He's reserving this world for destruction. It will come. But notice that he also, there were times when he showed some wrath toward his people too. Okay? He showed some wrath toward his people. You know, one example is Moses, who refused to circumcise his kid. So God struck him down and, you know, his wife Zipporah had to come in and perform it, you know, lest God strike him down. Even Moses was not, exempt from the wrath of God because of a disobedience. I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is not a very, it's not a very flattering chapter. This is Deuteronomy, of course, is at the end of Moses' days. Remember the nation of Israel, after they received the law, they were to go into the land of Canaan, but because of their disobedience, which I'll mention in a minute here, you know, he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Remember that, John? Right? That's from Hebrews. I swore in my wrath, they would not enter into their rest. Well, let me read some of you from Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is now late in Moses' life. The nation, the new generation, the next generation has come along, and they're about to go in and conquer the land of Canaan that God had given them and promised them their fathers. But I want to think about what God is saying here. He says, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in, to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and these are the giants and other mixed race people, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak. Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee, as a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. And then he says this, Speak not thou in thine heart, After that, the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, he's talking to his people, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, Understand therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. You're rebellious, you don't listen to me, you disobey me. Guys, the same lesson applies to us. We're not saved eternally because we're good people. We're not saved eternally. God doesn't show his mercy and his grace on us because we earn it or deserve it. Just the opposite. We're just as rebellious as these people. We just are. And notice, I want to skip forward. This whole chapter is worth reading. And it sounds like Moses is being kind of mean, but he's really not. He's just speaking the truth. It's important for us to remember this. Verse 8, Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. Verse 22, And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, Go up and possess the land which I have before you. Then you rebelled against your commandments of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. And get this verse. Moses is saying, Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. I mean, that's sad. Horeb was at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's whenever Moses went up on the mountain to collect the Ten Commandments. What'd they do? The golden calf, right? He said, I don't know what happened. We just threw some gold in and out came a calf, you know? But yeah, we don't know where this fellow went. Within 40 days, they had just seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen all the plagues that God had done. They had seen the deliverance, the great deliverance that God gave them. These aren't in order, by the way. Taberah, that is actually 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea. Remember, they crossed the Red Sea and they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, and they were singing on the shore when God miraculously brought them across the Red Sea, and all of Pharaoh's army was destroyed. There were chariot wheels and dead horses and animals and dead soldiers washing up on the beach. I mean, God just completely destroyed them. 3 days later, they're complaining because they're thirsty. And they're telling you, why did God bring us out here in the wilderness to cause us to, you know, die of thirst, right? Okay. The reference to Massah is found in Numbers chapter 11. They still haven't even made it to the borders yet. And this is the story of the quail. Do you remember the quail? Remember, God was feeding them with manna in the desert, in the wilderness, providing all their needs. But they said, "Man, we miss all the meat we got to used to eat. We missed all the vegetables and the leeks and the onions and so God sent all these quail in, and they went out there and just gorged themselves. And God, in His wrath and His displeasure, He killed a lot of them. And that's what the reference is to Kibroth Hattava. That's the graves of lust. Those who gorged themselves and were so full of wickedness, bringing on themselves the wrath of God, the displeasure of God, because of their distrust of Him. That's where they were buried. The reference, of course, to Kadesh Barnea, I already told you, it occurs in Numbers chapter 13. That's when they sent the spies into the land, and they came back and they said, we can't take the land. And that's when God said, I swore in my wrath. This was it. That was the final straw. I've had enough of you guys. Everybody 20 years old and older, except for Caleb and except for Joshua, are going to die in the wilderness. I'm not going to let them enter into my wrath. And that gives us a New Testament framework to understand what is it about our walk in the New Testament church, in the New Testament kingdom, in the New Testament era. It's that if we don't obey Jesus Christ, if we don't seek Him and serve Him, we may receive the same kind of judgment, and we may not be permitted to enter into His rest. The rest that He has given us. I'm not talking about eternal heaven. I'm talking about walking in His fellowship. Walking right here. That's the salvation. In fact, if you go back and look at that verse in Ephesians, he says, you have been quickened, who were dead, so obviously you're alive now. But then he says, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest men should boast. By grace ye are saved. Present tense. That's one of the reasons why I prefer the King James, because it's a better translation. Some of these translations say, and I'm not trying to rag on them, I'm just saying, a lot of these translations say, by grace ye were saved. Well, that is true. But the best way to understand that, he says, by grace ye are in the state of having been saved. That's what that really means. You are saved. You were saved. You are saved now, and you will yet be saved again. It's a very expansive idea. By grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace obviously is the gift of God. The faith is obviously the gift of God. That's something we get from the new birth. But I think what he's really saying is the salvation that we have, the deliverance, okay? The present tense deliverance of God. You might say, well, what has Jesus saved you from? He saved you from, and he saves you from everything you need saving from, okay? And the salvation that we have is walking in his kingdom and his fellowship. And in so doing, we avoid his wrath. Now, there are a couple of examples in the Bible that are pretty straightforward. I'm almost done, really. I mean, there's some other things I could say, but I want you to just think about this. There were times when God judged his people. In fact, he promises. He says, judgment has to begin at the household of God. Okay, if God's going to judge the world, he has to start by judging us. And we read in Acts chapter 5, for example, there was a man named Ananias, and he had a wife named Sapphira, and they owned a possession. They owned some land, and they went out and sold it, but they made a bargain with themselves that we'll turn it over to the church, but we'll keep back part of it. And they were both struck down dead. Now, the lesson there is not you better give to the church or you know what's going to happen to you. That's not what that was about. The problem was they lied to God. They wanted the preeminence. Peter says, look, this was your land. The New Testament model for giving is free will offerings, okay? Free will offerings. You should gladly want to give to God. Now, you know, how much you give is up to you to decide on your conscience. And Paul said, you know, I would that you would abound in this grace also. But the New Testament measure of giving to the church is God loves a cheerful giver. That's a free will offering. That's what they had. There was a time in the day of Hezekiah when they had so many free will offerings, they had to build storehouses to hold it all. You cannot outgive God. But God will not accept your giving if you give it grudgingly. You say, well, I gotta give some money to the church. You know what? Keep it. Okay? Because you're not going to do any good. All you're going to do is bring condemnation upon yourself. You ought to say, God has blessed me. He has saved me from his wrath. And I want to cheerfully give it. We have a need. We're going to build this building. But don't give if you feel like, well, I guess I better. Okay? So that's how they were looking at it. And they said, well, let's sell this possession and we'll keep back part of it. But then we'll say that they got all of it for the preeminence, right? And Peter says, look, dude, it was yours. You could have kept it. And after you sold it, if you just wanted to give part of the money, that's fine too. But you lied to God. You didn't lie to me. You didn't lie to the church. You lied to God. And it was a severe exercise of God's displeasure. But fear came upon all the church. And it was probably a good thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another issue. The church, remember I was telling you earlier when we're down here in Achaia and he's writing to Thessalonica. Well, this is the church down here. He's from Ephesus. And he's talking about their abuse of the communion, you know, their communion supper. They were getting drunk. They were not sharing. They were gorging themselves. Other people went angry. He says, whatever you're doing, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. All right? It's whatever it is. And he says, for this cause, many among you are sick and others are asleep. In other words, judgment had come upon the church. Some people were literally sick because of their great abuse of that, not discerning the Lord's body. And some had died. Okay? Now, it's only by the grace of God that we're not consumed. All right, we need to understand that, but we need to be mindful. We need to understand that the same God of the Old Testament is in the New. I mean, it's not a different God, and he hasn't changed his rules. Nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his intercessory work, and that now we can escape the wrath of God, the displeasure of God, by serving his Son. Okay, but we need to be serious about honoring and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just kind of halfway do it. Do you see that? That's the warning and the blessing of Scripture. It's two places I want to go and we'll close. One is in the book of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul also talks about this idea. And, here they are. Thank you, brother. I'm always looking for them. Okay, But notice what he says. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. This is chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as is appropriate, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. I had asked Brother David to share that verse with you. Paul here is thanking God. He had prayed for this in the previous chapter, previous book, by the way. He had prayed God would give them faith and love for one another, that their love would abound. And God answered that prayer. And when God answers a prayer, we ought to give thanksgiving. But that's our goal. I mean, how do we measure if we're being a good New Testament church? Well, your faith ought to be growing exceedingly. You ought to be growing in faith. That is, you ought to be learning stuff about God and becoming more dependent and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing is, you ought to love each other. You ought to abound in love one for another. And you do. And I feel it. And I hope that I abound in love towards you also. But that's the prayer that he says. And he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. One of the things that you're going to discover is that if you're going to try to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to encounter tribulations. You're going to encounter opposition, both outside and in. It's a necessary part of it. If you go around saying, I must not be doing this right, because there's times when I feel really close to the Lord, and there's other times when I feel kind of cold. No, guys, read the Bible. That's how it is. That's how we all go through, okay? But God calls us to be patient and to wait on Him, and He will deliver us. And we don't worry about all the stuff that's going on in the world. One of the things that's annoying is it seems like all these people out here can just do whatever they want and they don't ever get it. You know, they never get struck down. Don't worry about it. God has promised. They're soon cut down like the grass. God will take care of it. We need to follow Him and focus on the Lord and not worry about what's going on around us and understand that part of our suffering helps us stay focused on the Lord Jesus. God uses that to our good. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God will take care of it. He'll take care of His wrath. Okay? He'll do it His way. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God or that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired of all of them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. One final point. I know I promised you I would be done, but I want to say the Bible says correctly that believers go to heaven and unbelievers go to hell. That's one way that we're characterized. We're characterized a lot of ways. Sometimes we're characterized as sheep. Sometimes we're characterized as the wheat. Sometimes we're characterized as the elect. All right? But understand that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of who you are. All right? It doesn't make you a child of God, but if you're a child of God, you're going to believe. Now, you may not be as faithful as you should. You may not confess, but you will believe. Now, we've been talking about sheep. Sheep have a lot of characteristics. They're fuzzy. You know, they got wool all over them. They bleat. They kind of wander away. But if you had an animal that had wool on it, and it bleated, and it tended to wander away, those characteristics don't make it a sheep. It's a sheep. Because it's a sheep, it does those things, right? My wife speaks French. She's fluent in French. Frenchmen, people who are citizens of the Republic of France, tend to speak French. Right? They tend to speak French. But not everybody who speaks French is a Frenchman. My wife speaks French. She's not a citizen of France. But because they are citizens of France, they speak French. Well, let me tell you guys, you're citizens of heaven. Okay? And because you're citizens of heaven, because your citizenship is in heaven, you're going to believe. Alright? And when I say believe, you're gonna know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's gonna be something inside of you, because that's what that faith is. Now, are you gonna get up here and get baptized like you should? Are you gonna come to church? Are you gonna live righteously? That remains to be seen. But you are gonna be a believer. And we need to trust God and thank Him that He has used His power to enable us to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing we've got. With all of that, I'm gonna say I'm done. There's a lot more things that could be said. Probably a lot of things I said could have been said better, but think about the wrath of God and what we've been saved from. We've been saved from the wrath to come. Thank you all for your kind attention. May God bless you.